I came up from Alabama. We have a sister city in Mobile. Maybe eventually we'll have a sister city in Knoxville as well. One of the things that impressed me when I first came into the church this morning, I had a couple of moments to get my things together. And I was looking through the beautiful big windows as everybody's coming in. And I noticed that here everybody comes into church with a smile on their faces. And I can't say that obviously that should be the way that it is, but I don't always see it quite as obvious as I did today. So obviously you guys are all doing something right, and it's a pleasure to be with you all here today. I'm going to be as brief as possible to try and bridge this huge gap that we seem to have between maybe Knoxville, Tennessee, or anywhere in the United States of America, and what's going on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean in the land of Israel. And we have to bridge it on a number of fronts, both in terms of time, perspective, and obviously geography. Hopefully next time you come and make a trip, maybe by the end of this presentation, you'll be all the more motivated to make the trip out to Ariel. But what is Ariel? If you look at the current events in Israel today, and you analyze them just a little bit, you'll see that there are two focal points that will determine the future of the state of Israel. Two cities. One city, and there was a little slip of the tongue by Pastor Kirk, but I think he was very accurate in understanding the relationship, is the city of Jerusalem, obviously, the capital. But is it really the capital? We know that Israel is under a lot of pressure. There's many people who are trying to take the capital of Israel away and give it to I'm not sure to whom. And so the battle over the city of Jerusalem is a battle over the identity of the state of Israel. Will the state of Israel remain a Jewish state? Or will it be given to, again, I don't know whom? And there's another city. And that city is actually a historical sister city for the city of Jerusalem. And that's the city of Ariel. Why the sister city? Why are Jerusalem and Ariel sister cities? If we go back to the Bible and we look at what happened way back when, we know that unfortunately there was a split in the kingdom. Originally, all of the Jewish people, the 12 tribes, were united. And we had one capital in Jerusalem. But that really only lasted one generation. After King David and then King Solomon, we had a split in the kingdom. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went up to the north. Eventually, under the king Omri, they established their capital city in the city called Shomron, in Hebrew, or Samaria, what we refer to as Samaria. The modern-day capital of Samaria is Ariel. So that Ariel and Jerusalem are sister cities by nature, but somewhat even more than that, we have to understand that Ariel actually today is not a representation of a separation from Jerusalem, because that wouldn't be a good thing, rather a unification with Jerusalem. The word Ariel appears in the book of Isaiah as a reference to Jerusalem, as a reference to the Temple Mount, as a reference to the altar itself. So today Ariel represents a unification, and yet, despite the fact that we try to unify, there are many, I would call them international pressures that also are trying to tear us apart. They're trying to sever the state of Israel into at least two parts, if not more, and to distance what they refer to as the West Bank, or the occupied territories. Mayor Ron Nachman, who's the visionary founder and longstanding mayor of the city of Ariel, could not join us today. Unfortunately, he's a little bit under the weather, therefore he couldn't make it out to the States with me on this trip. But he's fond of pointing out that if you look in the Bible, you will not see any references to the West Bank or to the Green Line or to the occupied territories. You'll see references to Judea, to Samaria, to the biblical regions of Israel. And that's obviously the way that we look at things. And then the question is, well, what do we do about this? What do we do here in Knoxville, Tennessee? How do we relate to this? What do we do with the information that we have in our hands? And one of the things we need to do, by the way, is to get information, is to be on top of things. Because when you speak with your friends, you may have a friend or a neighbor or a family member, and you may tell them, you know what, I've found God. It's personal. I can share that with you. And they may look at you kind of funny. Because sometimes I think we all have people like that in our lives that we know that they just don't know how to grasp that. Well, how do you bridge that gap? And I think one of the more powerful tools that you can use is not only to speak about the personal God, but also to speak about the global God. He's far greater than global. But to speak about it in grand terms and say, listen, if you take your Bible and you just compare it to the New York Times, you'll see that everything that it says is happening, it's unfolding right before your very eyes. What greater testimony is there to the truth that we hold so dear to ourselves? And when you look at that and when you share that, you've opened a new door. But be careful. Because when you open that door, it's a very dangerous one, because they're not reading the scriptures that we're reading. They're reading the New York Times. And unfortunately, my friends, the New York Times, they're not our best friends. I happen to be on pretty good terms with the reporters based in Israel. And still, they're very nice people until they put the pen to the paper. And they have all sorts of interesting ways of looking at things. And indeed, the city of Ariel has been under attack. It's been under attack for the last, I would say, month and a half or so, because there's a systematic delegitimization campaign against Israel. I'm sure you've gotten wind of that. And again, those same people that you're speaking to are saying, whoa, Israel. Israel's doing some things wrong. And they may have all sorts of proofs or information that they've been provided with, but unfortunately, that information is very, very misrepresented and it's actually quite inaccurate. And to go through all that now would take us a very long time, and we can't do that. But again, by being provided with information, that's key. That's actually very important. And indeed, question number one is, why are they being so rough with Ariel? Why Ariel now? I said that there's two cities that are going to determine Israel's future. Jerusalem determining the identity of the state of Israel. Ariel, which will determine the security of the state of Israel. Because in order to have the identity of the state of Israel, you need to actually still have a state. And unfortunately, we know what happened after the pullback from the Gaza Strip in 2005. We're 5 years down the line, and we've experienced thousands of rockets that have fallen on the southern region of Israel. Because when you create that vacuum, on the theory of land for peace, you give land, you get peace. Unfortunately, we didn't get peace in return. We only got rockets. And when we try then in turn to defend ourselves, then we get, that was in Operation Cast Lead, when we went into the Gaza Strip, the response was the Goldstone Report issued by the United Nations, which is a very biased report blaming Israel of war crimes. So, what can you do? And Israelis across the board have come to the realization that you need to hold on to your strongholds, your strategic strongholds, so that even if they may not be so Bible-oriented, they understand that Israel cannot commit suicide. And therefore, you need to expand your waistline. And anybody who wants a map, I can send you a map by email, and you can sign in the back there. I'll just send you one of our maps. And you'll understand just how narrow the state of Israel is, if you've ever looked at that map. And you'll understand if you were to give away Judea and Samaria, like is being proposed, then your entire state would be 9 miles wide at certain places. 9 miles wide. I don't know how wide Knoxville is. But we can't risk a state that's 9 miles wide. As I always point out, our neighbors are not the Canadians, okay? We just simply cannot do that. And the question is, how wide can you make your state? And you need those strongholds. And since the beginning, Ariel was designed with that purpose, and indeed it maintains that responsibility to the state of Israel. So no Israeli government will give up Ariel. And yet the news, New York Times, Washington Post, LA Times, CNN, they've all been covering Ariel recently because they're looking for an opportunity to undermine Ariel's consensus status, quite unsuccessfully, and yet they'll do everything that they can to accomplish that. But instead of being on the defensive, I want you to know the wonderful things that are happening in Ariel, and I want you to understand that that's largely because of the support and the help that we're getting here from Calvary Chapel of Knoxville. Whether you knew about it or not, Pastor Kirk mentioned it, and you should understand, really, it's just unbelievable what this little city is doing. We have just under 20,000 residents, plus an additional 12,000 students at the Ariel University Center. Our university center is going to become, please God, a full-fledged university in the year 2012. In addition, we have not only biblical testimony to the return to Zion, but certainly to the ingathering of the exiles. 50% of Ariel's population is a group of immigrants from the former Soviet Union. When the Iron Curtain came crashing down, Ariel was there to absorb the Jews that were coming out of there. And indeed, we just started a new Aliyah program. Aliyah means to ascend. When a Jew moves to Israel, he ascends. So we started a new Aliyah program coming from the United States of America. And that's since expanded to Canada, South Africa, and England as well. So we have English-speaking Olim now coming in. And if I go back to the Ariel University Center, the University Center is the single largest educator in any higher education setting for Ethiopian immigrants. I don't know if you're aware, but hundreds of thousands of Ethiopians came from Ethiopia in the late 1980s and in the 90s on different covert operations, and now they're part of Israeli society. There's a challenge involved because they come from a very different background in terms of their education. Our education standards are very different. And yet the Ariel University Center is doing everything it can to improve that community and allow it to have the opportunities that the rest of Israeli society has as well. And then the initiatives and the programs throughout the city are endless. I just want to mention one more. The Ariel National Leadership Development Center, which is actually a partnership with a Christian community out in Northern California. There's a ministry there that has an outdoor training park. You're all familiar with outdoor training? The big ropes courses and the climbing walls and that kind of thing. But the concept, we're the only ones in the entire Middle East that now have those facilities. But the concept is not just to climb up on a wall and have a good time, but it's leadership building and it's value development and character development. And when we do that and we use that as a site, as a training site for all of the state of Israel, which it already has begun to function as, so we then have an opportunity to train a new generation, which, please God, will be much more effective than its predecessors in leading Israel in the proper way. So we take our partnerships with our friends in the United States of America very seriously. I know there's an election coming up in, 2 days? 3 days? 2 days? 2 days, everybody's the countdown, I know. And there's a lot that can be done on the American front as well, but you should understand that when we look across the Atlantic Ocean, we necessarily don't look at at the administration in the White House per se. Rather, we look at our friends that are sitting here in front of me right now, and this is our connection. This is our understanding. So you should know that the people of Ariel know that you're here. They know that you're here right now. They know that I'm addressing you, and they feel an affinity. So with information, which we're happy to provide you at all times, and with the relationship that we have with you, and then with the involvement, please God, again, you will have the opportunity to come visit not only Israel, and everyone here should have that opportunity, but also to visit Ariel as well, then we can obviously be much, much stronger than any of those adverse forces at play. Anybody who's trying to harm that which we know to be true. And we could obviously raise our heads up high, proudly, and understand that we're doing what needs to be done today. Now, that's a big focus. It's about today. It's not necessarily about what was in the past or what will be in the future. It's knowing that what we're doing today is relevant, is significant, and is changing the way things look. Thank you very much for your time. I want to make a small, small, short presentation, if I can call up Pastor Kirk, just very briefly. I'm kind of living out of a suitcase for the last 2.5 weeks. I live in Ariel, but I'm just here for, as Pastor Kirk mentioned, just traveling around. And I wanted to bring something, but there's a limit to how many things I can bring to how many people. So what I bring comes in very small packages, okay? But I think it's the symbolism which is most significant. This is something that our sheltered workshop created. We have, amongst other projects, civic projects throughout the city, we have a sheltered workshop where we have tens of elderly, disabled, mentally disabled, physically disabled, emotionally disabled people. And it's an amazing setting because if they're not in the workshop, they don't come on a daily basis, they find themselves at the health clinic and at social services and just looking for some attention. But when they come there, all of a sudden they stop going to the doctor, they stop going to the social worker, and they find that they're actually productive and they're doing something that's important. So this is something that they made, and this is a gift for you and for the church.
Oh, great.
I'm not sure if you'll find somewhere to put it.
Great.
Sorry, it's the double wrapping. And
yes.
You don't want it to break in the suitcase.
Make sure I don't spill.
I think there's one more.
Is there one more?
Yeah.
This is like...
You can kind of see the top here.
Okay. Oh, wow. Is this... I don't want to drop anything where it falls apart. There we go.
These are some wind chimes. I came with bells on.
Oh, wow. That is beautiful. Thank you very much. Wow. That is great. Thank you. It's great to have you.
What a blessing.
Well, we are blessed. I'm so blessed with this and so blessed to be a part of what God is doing in Israel and so blessed to have you, Avi, with us. And again, I want to say one thing that I want to pray for them and then get into the word. I think this is appropriate. We need to be praying for the nation of Israel. The Lord said to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that would obviously include their sister city, Ariel. And they are coming under a lot of pressure. A lot of times when you hear on the news about those that are really being pressured to break up the settlements, Ariel is kind of in the lead of that. And just yesterday, an article here said that the U.S. government is planning on putting much greater pressure on Israel to give land up and to make some type of land for peace agreement after Tuesday, because they didn't want to do it in America before Tuesday, because most Americans stand with Israel. So they said they're going to start after the elections on Tuesday, putting greater and greater pressure on the nation of Israel. So we're going to pray for greater and greater blessing and greater protection. And let's do it right now. Father, we lift up the nation of Israel. We thank you for your love for the nation of Israel. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, even as Avi said, you read the New York Times or any other newspaper and you hold your Bible and you see that it's all coming to pass even as you said it would. And Lord, we lift up this tiny nation that you so love before your throne this morning. And we ask God that you would protect the nation of Israel, that you would guard their borders. Lord, that you would watch over Jerusalem and the entire nation and Ariel, and God, just watch over them. I pray you give Mayor Nachman, Lord, courage, continued courage in the face of so much opposition. And we do pray for him physically as well, as we know he's struggling there in some type of situation. For Avi and for all those, Lord, that are working to really make that a blessing to the nation. And so we ask your hand on them, your protection on them, and you would fulfill what it is that you've called for them to do in these days, God, in which you are replenishing the nation of Israel with your people and calling them home. And we thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray now that as we get into your word, Lord, that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us, and that your blessing would be upon our time in the word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a blessing. So open our Bibles to Mark chapter 16. As we are now finishing, almost finishing the book of Mark. We're not going to finish it today. As you know, we've been working through the book of Mark for a long time, probably a year or so. And I don't know when we exactly started. We've made it all the way up to chapter 16 in Mark. We have two more Sundays to go. We'll do verses 9 through 16 today, and then we'll do the last three verses next week. But let's just read it together. Notice it says in verse 9, "And when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive, that he had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked the unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Guys, I've entitled today's message, "Believing the Good News." You know, in a world which there seems to be nothing but a nonstop stream of bad news, it's nice to get some good news every so often, isn't it? You know, it seems like every time you turn on the TV, there's something bad to report. I mean, you turn it on and there's either a new terrorist threat like we just had in America, or there's the economy getting worse, or disease and disaster around the world. You look even at what Avi shared today, the nation of Israel simply wanting to live in peace with their neighbors and provide a homeland for their people, and the whole world turns against them and attacks them, except for America and a few other select nations. And it's getting worse in America, sad to say. But the bottom line is that we desperately need good news, don't we? And so that's what this is all about. This whole passage today is about the good news in Jesus Christ and what the Lord has done for us. Now, the question comes up, why is it we're always hearing bad news? Guys, here's why we're always hearing bad news. Why is the world in such a mess? Why is there such a struggle everywhere around the world? Because the Bible says that we live in a fallen world. The Bible says when Adam and Eve fell in the garden that mankind became tainted by sin. And after mankind became tainted by sin, now there's sin in the world. And because there's sin in the world, there's evil in the world. And because there's evil in the world, we have all these bad things and all this bad news that come to us all the time. And the world needs to be renewed. And so, again, we have this regular stream of bad news because we need a regular stream of renewal. However, as a Christian, we should be those who are the bearers of good news. That's our job. I mean, think about it. We're in a world that has a lot of bad news. How good it is to be the ones with the good message. You know, you turn on the TV, they don't have much of a good message for you there. How much better to have the message of the gospel? Because you see, we bring the news to the lost world, the dying world that has now fallen in sin, that they desperately need to hear. And that is this: there's hope. There's hope. You know, you look around sometimes, you think, where's the hope? How can there be any hope? Again, I guess it's an easy example, and I see such hope in the eyes of the people of Israel, which is very encouraging to me. They are a very resilient people in Israel. Because again, when you look at how many nations of the world are against them and how they seem to be continually surrounded with bad news and opposition and not as many speaking up, you know, with the good news and being an encourager to them, I don't know about you, but it would be very easy for me to become discouraged. And we need hope. We need to realize there's good news in the midst of the bad news. And the good news is Jesus came to rescue us and to save us out of this world. And this is the really good news. Even if things bad down here continue to happen in a bad way, we win eternally because we get the kingdom of God. That's good news. You can't lose is the bottom line as a believer in Jesus Christ. This is only the beginning. You know, I've said it before. This down here for the believer is the worst that you'll ever have it. This is it. This is the worst you'll ever have it for eternity. But for those without Jesus Christ, this is the best they will ever have. Is that not a sad statement? To think that this world is the best you'll ever have without Christ? That's exactly what the scripture says. And so this is good news, and we have good news to bring. Now, we saw last week that Jesus, again, where we are in this particular portion, he'd risen from the dead. The women at the tomb had been told by the angel who had sent them to tell the disciples. And we're going to see they were great men of faith at this time. Just kidding, but you'll see that in just a moment. But there again, notice in verse 9, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. Now notice he appeared first to Mary. If you read all the Gospels, you'll see that the women came in different phases. And even Peter and John came at a different time. Mary, you know, they all came at different times. And Mary, remember, was standing outside the tomb after the Lord was gone and realizing he wasn't there. And the Lord, another Gospel tells us, appeared to Mary there in the garden. And she didn't even know who he was at first because of the resurrection and all his appearance and form had changed to some degree. But Mary was there waiting on the Lord. And I thought about this. Why did he first appear to Mary? Guys, note this. Because she was the one nearest to the Lord. She was the one nearest to the tomb that morning. And it's always those that are closest to where the Lord is that will get to hear him first. You know, some people say to me, well, I'm just not hearing the Lord. It seems like God's disconnected from me. Why am I not hearing the Lord? My question is are you close enough to hear him? You know, if somebody's way on the other side of the parking lot, it's kind of hard to hear them when they're talking to you. But the closer you move toward them and the closer you get to them, then it's easy to hear now. You begin to hear the message and say, now I hear what you're saying. And so a challenge to us this morning would be this. How close are we to the Lord? Are you hearing the Lord this morning? And if you're not hearing the Lord this morning, ask yourself why. We can get distant from the Lord even after we come to know him. And if we're not close to the Lord, we're not going to hear him. And notice, again, it says that of Mary, he cast out seven demons. And I find this to be very important as well. And why do I say that? Because the Bible says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I can tell you this, if I had seven demons living in my body and Jesus set me free of them, I would love him. I would be wanting to be near him. I would have a great desire to be near him and to hear what he would have to say to me and do in my life. And that's exactly what happens. Again, it's not that if you don't have a horrible life beforehand, you don't love the Lord. But I think I see some of the greatest fire and zeal for the Lord in people that come out of the worst background. Because again, they realize how bad their life was. They realize how dark everything was. And now all of a sudden they're delivered. And the Lord now is their number one love of their life. So Mary was madly in love with the Lord. She wanted to be near anywhere that the Lord was near, no matter the circumstances. And what is amazing to me about Mary at this time is that Mary at this time still believed he was dead and she still wanted to be near him. Now that's love. The Lord had been dead and in the tomb for 3 days in that body. He had not yet resurrected. Mary said, I want to be near the Lord. And so notice her heart and her love and her drive to be near Jesus. And because of that, she heard his voice. So if you want to hear the voice of the Lord, you need to pray for God to give you a desire and a drive to be near the Lord and to spend time with him. And Mary had that. It says, now when she went out and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. So the Lord said, Mary, go and tell them. I'm alive. And Mary rejoiced. You know, and go and tell them. Mary grabbed onto him. It's kind of interesting. One of the other Gospels said she grabbed on and she clung to him like she wasn't going to let him go. It's really what the language means there. And the Lord was like, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. There's still work to do. You know, we're not done yet. But it's almost like Mary said, look, I lost you once. I'm not going to lose you again. And so she's grabbing on with white knuckles. He says, go and tell your disciples. Now, imagine the level of excitement that Mary had in going to tell the disciples. And imagine the level of letdown when they didn't believe. Ever been there? I'll never forget when I first came to the Lord. I had been told about Jesus. People had shared, as you know, Tracy had been sharing the Lord with me and others had been sharing the Lord with me. And so I said, all right, Lord, you know, if this is real, then I want to know you and I want to receive you. And I hear this and all, but I don't have that personal relationship and I hear about it. I want to experience it. And I gave my life to the Lord. I came to know the Lord. And I'll never forget how excited I was. You guys know what that's like. When you give your life to the Lord, there's that excitement. You've met him. It's no longer religion. It's no longer some distant God that's out there. It's a person who you know, and he speaks to you, and you speak to him, and there's an excitement. And I remember thinking, now when I go and share with my family and friends, they're going to be just as excited. To my shock, not only were they not excited, some of them hated me and got mad at me and rejected me and still to this day reject me. So imagine when Mary went back, I just saw him. He is alive. Somebody take this crazy emotional woman over here and just try to counsel her or something. We're in the middle of something and they didn't believe her. You can imagine how frustrating that would be. And so try to put yourself in Mary's shoes here. She's got this whole scene going on where she's going. And here's what's neat to me about this. Interesting, Mary goes to them as they mourned and wept. And guys, we have a world around us that is mourning and weeping for good news. And as we come to them with the good news, some of them are going to believe it and begin to rejoice with us. Some of them are going to continue to mourn and weep and say, you're a nut. You can't know him personally. You can't do this. And you can't control that. Our job is simply this. Share the good news. That's our only job. We share the good news. It's up to God to touch a man or a woman's heart and change their life. We can't do that. And Mary, again, is finding that out the hard way here because she goes and tells them and they don't believe her. And this is amazing to me because, guys, remember, this wasn't like the crowd that was opposed to God. This wasn't like the crowd that was opposed to Jesus. These were his closest followers. Now imagine this. You run to Jesus, his closest followers, and say, he really rose from the grave, like he said. He's really alive. I just saw him. And they're saying, you know what? Just you're emotional. You've lost your senses. Just calm down. Be over there. And they don't believe it. How shocking is that? And what's amazing to me, again, that gives all that much more credibility to the resurrection, as far as I'm concerned, because if his own followers didn't believe, and yet they believed after they saw him in person, it only gives validation to the fact that the Lord really appeared to them later, because when they heard the message from Mary and the others, they didn't believe. And so, powerful stuff. Again, Mary's all excited here and sharing the good news. They won't listen. Notice verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Again, these great men of faith. These are the closest followers in the world of Jesus Christ. And when they hear the good news that he's resurrected from the dead, they don't believe it. Now, if you've ever stumbled in faith, that should be an encouraging verse to you. Listen, I don't, you know, get any kind of enjoyment out of others' failures. But I have to tell you, when I read about the disciples and I say, you know what, if God could use a guy like that, God can use me. Jesus Christ, God in human form, spent 3 years personally with these men. They saw the blind see, the ears were open, they saw the dead raised, all these things, and yet they didn't believe that he could rise from the dead. And when they were told about it, they said, we don't believe that. That just is amazing to me. And I kind of think, what is it going to take? But you know, when I look back at my life, I think, what did it take for me? I grew up a preacher's kid. I was around church my whole life, people sharing with me about the Lord, people praying for me in the Lord. And it wasn't until I was 25 years old that I actually believed and received him as Lord. And I think, what is it going to take? What did it take for me to finally come to my senses? And what is it going to take for us? What did it take for these guys? Just amazing that they don't believe. Notice this. It says, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went in the country. We all know this from Luke. Remember, they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And I love that scene because here these two guys are walking and they're mourning because the Lord is dead now. They thought he was going to be the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world, which he will be the second time, but he wasn't the first time. He came to die for the sins of the world the first time. But they didn't understand that at this point. And they're walking and they're sad, heading down toward Emmaus. And the Lord just kind of shows up and starts walking with them. I love this whole scene. Try to imagine this. There's these two guys are going, man, such a bummer. You know, we thought he was going to save Israel and save the world and take over the throne and all this. And now he's dead. And what are we going to do? And what? I don't know what's going to happen. We left everything to follow him. And now we have nothing. And what are we going to do? And all of a sudden this guy just shows up and says, hey, guys. Well, hello. What are you talking about? Well, we're just talking about what happened up here, you know, with Jesus in Jerusalem and the crucifixion and all whatever. And he says, what? I don't know. Tell me. And he kind of plays him. Like, what, you mean you haven't heard? And I have to imagine he had to be on the inside smiling. He probably couldn't reveal himself at that moment, but he had to be smiling going, you know, just tell me about it. And they began to say, well, we thought he was the Savior. We believed he was the Messiah, but he's dead now. And so, you know, he couldn't be, and he wasn't, and all this kind of thing. And the Lord says, oh, foolish not to believe all that the prophets have told you. And it says the Lord began to go into the Old Testament and show them where he was in the Old Testament, taking them, no doubt, to Genesis 22, where Abraham took his only son and sacrificed him. And yet, remember, God intervened and said, no, 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 don't sacrifice your only son, Abraham. I'm only giving a picture of what's going to be later. God will provide himself the lamb. And that was Jesus Christ, the ram caught in the thickets, the crown of thorns on his head, the whole picture, carrying the wood on his back, placing the wood in order. The whole thing was so laid out. I can imagine Jesus going through all these things, then going to Psalm 22 and just working his way through the scriptures and them going, wow. Now they believe. They go zipping back to Jerusalem to tell the other guys. And notice this, verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. You're like, come on, guys. How many people does it take to tell you they've seen him alive and that they know him before you will soften your heart and believe? What does God have to do? Might be the message. What does he have to do? And it's just amazing to me. We have the same thing today. Again, there are those who hear over and over about the Lord. They see what God has done in people's lives. Listen, you right now are one of the greatest testimonies to the unbeliever in the world, because what happened in your life cannot happen by natural means. You guys know my testimony. I was basically locked into drugs and alcohol on one day, and on the next day after receiving Christ, I was set free. Now, tell me, does that happen in the natural realm? You can't just become a non-alcoholic overnight. You can't become a non-drug abuser overnight. It doesn't happen that way unless God intervenes. And so when people see your life, my life, and they go, you know what, I know what you were like, and I know what you are now. I don't know what happened, but something real happened, and it was real powerful. I want some of that. That's the greatest testimony that we can have to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest one. And yet people see that today and they still don't believe. Amazing. And so now they've not believed. They've rejected that he's risen a couple of times. And now notice here in verse 14, the Lord comes to them personally. Later it says he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Now remember, Judas had betrayed and he was gone. So there was the 11 and they basically were hiding in this room because they were afraid they were going to be the next ones to die. And all of a sudden the Lord shows up, and it's interesting. One of the other gospels tells us that when he entered the room, he said, peace. And again, we talked about that before, because the Lord in his new body could walk right through walls. He walked right through walls and right through things, through the tomb, through all kinds of things more than once. And so suddenly there they are locked in this room, afraid that they're going to be killed by all these people out there that are hating the followers of Jesus. And all of a sudden he appears in the room and these guys are like, you know, freaking out. You can imagine what that would be like. And all of a sudden, he just says, peace to them. He appeared to them. And notice what he did. Verse 14, he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Guys, here's the application. The Lord was rebuking those who refused to believe when the evidence had mounted to the heavens. And the same thing is still true today. There will be no excuse when we stand before God on judgment day for rejection of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be anyone that can say. The Bible says when we stand before the Lord, all men will be without excuse. We can't say that and say, yeah, but, you know, Lord, I never heard. Nobody ever told me. I lived in a jungle of Africa. Nobody ever came. I never heard the name of Jesus. I don't know that. Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that for those who can't hear verbally, God will speak to them by the Spirit through nature itself. And the Bible says that God will reveal himself through creation. And because of that, no man will have excuse. They'll stand before God and say, look, I knew there was a God. I knew I was accountable. I knew I felt convicted of things I was doing wrong. I may not have known his name. That is the name of the Savior. But I knew that I needed a Savior and I knew you. And any man that cries out to the Lord with that in their heart, the Bible says, will be saved. I don't think you have to know the name of Jesus to be saved. You just have to know you need a Savior and believe in God's means of salvation. God does the rest. I don't know how the judgment's going to go. That's up to the Lord. We don't have all the details. But I know this, the Lord here rebuked them because they had all the evidence out in front of them and they refused to believe it. God has laid all the evidence out in front of each of us today. And I don't know if everyone in here knows Christ. I don't know if you've made that commitment. But if you leave here without making that commitment with this mounting evidence, you're going to be accountable to God one day for that. And yet the good news is, and remember we said there's bad news and good news. We'll see both of them in a moment. But the good news is if you make that decision today, you'll be born again. You'll be in the kingdom. Now notice he gives them what he calls here the Great Commission. In verse 15, it says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this blows me away for a number of reasons. Number one, I don't know if I was the Lord, I would have said this to these guys. I just spent 3 years pouring my life and everything that I am into them. I taught them. I lived it in front of them. I showed them everything. They saw the miracles. They saw the power. They saw everything. And now I rise from the dead like I told them beforehand. I said, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead the third day. He told them all this in advance. And now when he does it, what happens? They don't believe him. I think I would have said, losers, you know, I'm starting over. But guys, note this. Here's the encouragement for us. What did he say? You ever felt like you were a loser when it came to the gospel, or a loser in a Christian, or a loser in whatever you can't do this? You ever felt that way? Here's what Jesus would say to you today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, God chooses losers like me. When God looked down at me and saw me trapped in drugs and alcohol, he didn't say, "Now, I really like that guy. He really has something to offer society. He's very, very, somebody's got to be in prison." So he's very useful. And so now he looked down at me and he went, "What a mess. What a mess. There's not really much he can do. He doesn't really have many talents. He talks a lot. I can use that." And all of a sudden the Lord grabbed my heart. And I said, "Lord, I've totally ruined everything in my life." He said, "Go and preach the gospel." Is that not good news? It's good news for those we bring it to, but it's also good news for us because he can use us, don't you see? Regardless of who we are and what we've done. And so he takes these guys who really should have kind of been thrown out on their heels, you know, and he says, "You know what? Go and preach the gospel." And then look at this last verse, very powerful. And he said this, "He who believes," when you go out and preach the gospel, notice, "he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Wow. That's powerful. Guys, Jesus never pulled any punches. He never lightened the message. He never softened it. He never backed up because, you know, he didn't want to offend the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whatever. He spoke the message boldly and clearly and said, "You've got a decision to make. If you reject me, you're eternally condemned. If you receive me, you have eternal life." You see, the good news, bad news. We're talking about those old jokes. I've got good news and bad news. Well, this one is, I've got bad news and good news. First, the bad news. And I think we have to hear the bad news to know we need the good news. Because when I grew up, I didn't know that I needed to be saved. Saved from what? What do you mean saved? I'm fine. I'm alive. I'm having a good time. What do you mean saved? Here's the bad news. Without receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, the Bible says, Jesus said, "I will be eternally condemned." That's bad news. That is not good news. That is bad news. I thought Jesus came to bring good news. He did. But first I had to understand the bad news, and you've got to understand the bad news before the good news is good news. And here's the good news. He'll forgive you of all of it. Everything you've done wrong, all the sins you've ever done, he will wipe them away through his blood on the cross. You simply have to believe and receive. And if you believe and receive, the Bible says you'll be born again and inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. I know most of you in here, and maybe everyone in here has already done that. I don't know that. But you know what? When it comes to this particular portion of Scripture, this seems to me a very obvious place to give someone the opportunity to do that. And I want to give you that opportunity to do that. If you've not received the Lord, to receive him now and to pass from death to life. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for your word and the clear message you gave in the Gospels and the clear message you've given us here in Mark today. And that is, Lord, the bad news and the good news. The bad news first, and that is you said that this world is lost. That we are sinners, Lord, fallen from the garden with Adam and Eve. And now everyone after that is born in sin and is condemned by nature. But Lord, you have done something that is outside of nature, that is supernatural. And you have sent your Son into the world to live for us and to die for us on the cross. And Lord, not only did he die for us on the cross, he rose again the third day. And for all who believe in him, your word tells us, they will be born again and have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Not only be set free from sin, Lord, but be completely forgiven of their sin. And so if there's anyone here this morning, if that is you and you're saying, "You know what? I know that I need Jesus. I know that I need to confess my sin. I need to be forgiven." Then I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. All you have to do is believe that he died for you, that he rose again the third day, and receive him as Lord. And so if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I need to be saved from that sin. Because your word says that he who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so, Lord, I confess my sin before you right now. I am a sinner, and I am guilty before God, and I need my sins washed away. I believe Jesus did that on the cross. So, Lord, I ask you to forgive me, and I receive his sacrifice, the payment for my sin on the cross. But, Lord, your word also says that he rose again from the grave on the third day. And, Lord, I pray that anyone hearing this right now would not be like the disciples, and they would be unbelievers. But they would believe. And if that's you, just say this, "Lord, I do believe you rose again the third day. And because of that, I will rise one day as well. And so, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I give my life to you. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.